use of these beverages by the Christian community. Now, as we begin to examine that, we face a problem. Is it then acceptable for us to drink wine in today's world? Or is it all right for us to use alcoholic beverages? This borders on being a forbidden thing or a doubtful thing, depending on the emotions of the person you're talking to. But I want us to keep this in mind. In the time of our Lord, methods of distillation had not been developed. And about the highest level of alcoholic content that could be developed by taking grapes and crushing them and bottling them and letting them ferment, about the highest level of alcoholic content that could be reached by that process was about 3.2% alcohol in the total beverage. Distilling processes for alcoholic beverages were not known in the day of our Lord when these biblical truths were given. Since that time, man has devised ways of fermenting and then distilling and distilling until we can get, 120 proof liquor now, where it's 120% alcohol. I don't know whether that's possible, but I know that we have 100 proof alcoholic beverages. And yet, there are those who go back to these simple scriptures and say that the Bible teaches that this is all right used in moderation. I think we need to face that in making our personal value decisions about the use of alcohol. The fact that some things that were acceptable in one culture may take on an entirely different perspective in another culture. Now, in today's America, the greatest killer we have is alcohol. The greatest expense medically that we face is alcohol. The state of California spends more on alcoholic rehabilitation in the period of a year than it receives by far in taxes from the sale of alcoholic beverages. And it's probably the number one health problem, or right up at the top of health problems in the United States today. It is not the same situation today that it was when the scriptures referred to it. Now, that's something for us to remember and take into consideration when we consider this matter. Now, you'd love for me to say that I'm against it, and it'd be rather plebeian for me to do that. You know I am. But on the other hand, I really feel that alcohol is a doubtful thing, and I cannot find in Scripture a flat-out forbidden note to it. Look not upon the wine when it bubbleth in the cup, yes. But what does it mean, look not? What is it saying? Are there any scriptures that give a flat-out, total abstinence view? I don't think so. If you do, you help me here in our discussion time. But that does not mean that I am in favor of alcoholic beverages and their use. What I am saying is, when this book was written, we didn't have the problem with it that we have today. In the time of our Lord, when He changed water into wine, there was no possibility, or hardly any, that a man could leave that wedding feast and get in a chariot and kill a whole family going home. It was a completely different environment. All right, with that background then, let's progress. You recall that in our last session together, we talked about the matter of doubtful things constantly changing as we grow in Christ. And we began in the book of Romans, in the 12th chapter, where we are told that our body is to be given as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We are not to have a mind which is shaped by the desires and pressures of the society around us, but we are to be a sanctified vessel. Sanctified means set apart for the service of God. And I, as a believer, am to be set apart, to be owned and operated and controlled by God for His honor and for His glory. This is developed as the basic principle in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then we went on and discovered in these chapters that followed, the 12th and the 13th chapters, positive principles of conduct. A whole lot of things that remove the doubtful things completely. Thou shalt, this is right, this is wrong, and they're laid down. Now when we come into this 14th chapter, beginning in the first verse and going through the 12th verse, we have a discussion of Christian liberty. And in the first six verses, Paul explains to us that we may expect varying standards of conduct among growing Christians. And we're told very bluntly that, brother, if you are a mature Christian and you've come to some deep convictions about the wrongness of doubtful things, don't you dare try to ramrod those into the life of a young Christian who can't even begin to dream and think and relate to God through the Holy Spirit as you relate to Him. Let him alone. Let him grow. Let the Holy Spirit work in his life. And be responsible for your own conduct before Him, but do not impose upon Him a dreadful legalism that says, if you're a Christian, you can't do this and this and this, where the Bible doesn't say anything at all about it. Leave Him free to grow and develop. Salvation is, first of all, a point in time, but after that, it is a process. And that process occurring in each life means that we are all going along the same road of Christian commitment, but at varying rates of speed and at various points on the map of progress and growth. And so we are told in verses 7 through 12 that every one of us answers to the Lord for himself. Now tonight we pick it up with verse 13. And in verses 13 through 23... and you might like to scan them as I speak. I've read them once already for us. I'll not take time to read them again. But in these verses, we have a statement that can be summarized by this. My conduct as a Christian is to be regulated by love. Whether I am free to do a thing or not, I withdraw myself from doing a doubtful thing because of L-O-V-E, love. Not because somebody says, if you belong to this church, you can't do it. But because there is within my heart a concern for others. And so he says in verse 14, I'm convinced as a Christian that nothing is impure in itself. Only if a man considers a particular thing impure, then to him it is impure. If your brother is outraged by what you eat, then your conduct is no longer guided by, there is the word, by love. And he's saying in verse 14, the Christian, and 15, the Christian is free to do or refrain from doing anything not specifically forbidden. Now in this 15th verse, he refers to meat. And we're going to talk a lot about meat tonight in these verses, so let me give you the background now. Today, in our world, we can't understand what this is all about. But in Paul's world, there were pagan temples everywhere. And a way of worship in the godless, pagan, Roman, and Greek temples of that day involved the use of sacrifices to these pagan gods. A farmer would take one of his cows and he would bring it in to the temple of Aphrodite, for example. And there he would take that cow and give it to the priest, maybe still alive, as a gift, as a present to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of unmarried love. And the priest would take it into the temple and with his ritual, he would kill that animal. The blood would flow from its throat when it had been split upon the altar of the god or the goddess. And there would be a ceremony there, a pagan ceremony. Many times a very, very unchristian ceremony. And then that meat, having been offered there, sometimes would be cooked and sold in the temple. And the product then would be a moneymaker for this pagan god and the priests who kept his work going. Other places, it would be taken after it had been sacrificed, down to the meat market. And there it would be sold, in the meat market. And there were some Jewish men who felt that the use of meat that had been offered to idols was a very horrible thing. Furthermore, in this particular passage of Scripture and in this verse we are now reading, the issue was another issue. Here it was the issue of a Jew who grew up in his Judaistic system in which he was not to eat of the certain meats forbidden in the Old Testament. Now, as a Christian, he was free to eat anything. This was made very clear to Peter in the vision of the sheet which was left down that we read about in the book of Acts. But here is a Jewish brother in Christ who says, "Oh, even though I am a Christian, I still live by the sacrificial, judicial laws of Judaism. And you are my Gentile Christian brother, and you are eating of meat that I as a Jew cannot eat, and I am outraged by this." Now, Paul says in these verses, look, don't worry about it. You're free to eat anything you want to unless in love you see that you are hurting another brother in Christ. What for you is a good thing must not become an occasion for slanderous talk. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but justice, peace, and joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. He who thus shows himself a servant of Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. Let us then pursue the things that make for peace and build up the common life. Don't ruin the work of God for the sake of food. Anything is pure in itself, but anything is bad for the man who by his eating causes another to fall. It's a good thing to abstain from eating meat or drinking wine or doing anything which causes your brother's downfall. If you have a clear conviction, apply it to yourself in the sight of God. Happy is a man who can make his decision with a clear conscience. But a man who has doubts is guilty if he eats, because his action does not arise from his conviction, and anything which does not arise from conviction is sin. All right? Now take the eating away, for this is no longer a difficulty. We don't have pagan temples selling meat in the butcher shops. Apply another doubtful thing, anything, that to you is a questionable activity for a Christian. Take the same principle set forth here and apply it, and you'll come to this conclusion, that in my life, all things are lawful, but one by one, these things may well be given up for me by me on my spiritual pilgrimage out of love for the will of God on earth and for the concern that I have for a weaker brother. There are many things that I might do that would not harm me at all, that I could do with a perfectly clear conscience that would not bother me. But I know that by doing them, I am going to hurt someone else who looks at me and says, "You are a Christian, and you do that? And you see, I have harmed the kingdom of God. Even though I myself have not been physically harmed by it, I have hurt someone else. And so I am to regulate the freedom I have in Christ." No church has a right to set down a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts. I am rather to be regulated by love, which takes precedence over my freedom. Now, how long must my love for Christ and His work on earth have a greater demand upon me than my freedom to enjoy anything around me? How long does that love restrict me? Love itself must decide. The deeper my love for the Master is and my concern for the kingdom of God on earth, the greater the spirit of sacrifice that I assume. Turn to Acts, the 18th chapter, for a moment. And let me document this from the life of Paul. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, we discover that Paul has taken a vow called the vow of the Nazarite. And at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut off because he was under this vow. Now, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 21 and verse 26. Acts 21, verse 26. Here we discover Paul, who took this vow of the Nazarite. He took the four men, and next day, after going through the ritual of purification with them, he went into the temple to give notice of the date when the period of purification would end and the offering be made for each one of them. These two references to Paul's taking the vow of the Nazarite are very important. Let me give you the background. In the Jewish tradition, not Christian, but Jewish tradition, when a Jew wanted to say with all of his heart, "I belong to God and all that I am is available for Him," he took this special vow where he pledged that for such a period of time, he would not cut his hair, he would not shave his beard, he would abstain from a long list of foods, he would spend many hours in prayer, he would withdraw himself from his wife and his children and live in the temple, and he would go through these absolutions and this personal discipline in order to say, "God, I love you and I am available for you." Now, there were some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were Christians, but Jews in Jerusalem, who were furious with Paul for the way he had conducted himself among the Gentiles. Now, among the Gentiles, Paul had a perfect Christian freedom to eat meat, which was forbidden to the Jew, and to perform other things, which for a Jew would have been a very profane thing. And the word had come back to these Jewish Christians, these needle-nosed, narrow-eyed Christians of the Jewish group in Jerusalem. And Paul, in love and reverence for the mother church in Jerusalem, said, "Even though I don't have to do it, even though I am free from it, I will undergo this heavy vow of the Nazarite and assume this heavy discipline in order that I might demonstrate to these weaker brethren in the Christian church in Jerusalem who are still all hung up with these Jewish restrictions that I love them and that I follow the same Christ they follow and that I want to honor Christ in their midst." And he did something that they themselves would not do. He became a fanatical Jewish committed Christian, taking this heavy Jewish vow upon himself, simply because the law of love guided him to do it. Now listen, the law of the Nazarite vow required that he go to Jerusalem. So concerned was Paul to demonstrate his love for his weaker brother in the Jewish church in Jerusalem, that even though the Holy Spirit said, "Paul, if you do it, you'll die." You know how he was told by the Holy Spirit, how it was revealed to him before he ever got to Jerusalem on his way there, that a trip there would mean his death. And you remember how the deacons of the Ephesus church begged him not to do it. And Paul said, "I've got to." You ever wondered why? It was because Paul wanted to straighten out, even if it cost him his life, with the Jewish brothers, the fact that he was a follower of the same Christ they followed. Not just for himself, not just for his own reputation, but for the sake of all of the Gentile Christians in all of the regions of Asia that he had led to Christ. And so Paul went to Jerusalem and took the vow of the Nazarite and subsequently lost his life. The law of love within his spirit and his heart was great. Now, I don't have anything but utter contempt for a Christian that has better sense and tries to see how close to the line of doubtful things he can get and still be in the will of God. That's foolishness. And it's interesting. There are sometimes I'm with a man who is a young Christian, and he'll do things that I'll just overlook, you know. Well, so what? He did them. He's growing in Christ. Let him alone. Just leave him to the Holy Spirit if he's growing at all. I'll help him to grow and watch the grave clothes of death fall away as he grows and praise the Lord for it. I've been with other brothers in Christ that have been down the road a long time, and bullheadedly hang on to their grave clothes like Linus hangs on to his blanket. And I think that's where the Lord comes and starts doing a little spanking along the way. He says, now, my son, you've held on to that blanket long enough. Grow up. Learn that the law of love is greater than the law of your liberty, and give this in sacrifice that I might use you more completely in your life and in your world. Now, in the 15th chapter, he goes on to describe the fact in Romans 15, verses 1 through 6, that my freedom is restricted by my concern for weaker man. Verses 7 through 13, he suggests that we accept each other as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. And with that 13th verse, the conclusion of Romans for practical purposes is reached as far as the logical argument is concerned, and he passes to personal remarks which go to the end of the book. Now, another passage that we want to look at tonight is in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. If you're taking any notes at all, you'll want to note these, for both chapters are worth reading in great depth. You'll notice in the 8th chapter he begins talking about this food which has been consecrated to heathen deities. And this is what I referred to earlier, the meat offered as sacrifice to idols. Some Christians ate it, verse 7, and it offended other Christians. Then verses 8 through 13, Paul agrees that this food is of no real consequence. Whether I eat it or not is not going to make me sick. I'm not doing something evil by eating meat offered to idols. He says the meat is of no consequence, but my brother is of great consequence. And I will be concerned for the spiritual needs that my brother has. And because of this, he concludes in verse 13, if food be the downfall of my brother, I will never eat meat anymore, for I will not be the cause of my brother's downfall. All right, now turn, if you will, to the 10th chapter. Beginning in verse 23, once again, he deals with the matter of meat which is sold in heathen temples. In verse 9, he has said, what do I imply by this? That an idol is anything but an idol, or food offered to it anything more than food? No. Now, in verses 23 through 31, he's saying, look, you may tell me that you're free to eat this meat, to do anything as a Christian. He says, yeah, that's right. You are. You're free to do anything. But does everything help the building of the community? Each of you must regard not his own interests, but the other man's. Now, it takes a pretty committed Christian to back off and to say, even though it won't hurt me, I'm concerned about others. A bullheaded, ego-centered Christian is not going to give a flip about whether he hurts someone else or not. And so, the conclusion of the matter is this. I am to be concerned about my weaker brother when it's an issue. But also in this passage, verses 23 through 31, Paul goes on to say the idol is purely imaginary, but the Christian is not to eat in a heathen temple. Absolutely not. To do so would be to damage my weaker brother. But if the meat is taken out of the heathen temple and it's sold in a meat market after it's been sacrificed, or if it's served to you in a pagan home, he said, Don't look under it and see if it has the stamp of the priest on it. Don't investigate it. Don't worry about it. Eat it. Don't worry. It's been cooked. It's smothered in onions. You can't tell where it came from. Don't make a big issue out of it. Just go ahead and eat it. You see, the meat is not the important thing, but the appearance of my life and my conduct is the significant thing. And he says, even if it is cooked, and even though it's not necessary to investigate it, if you're with one of our brothers from Jerusalem and they've got a big hang-up over this thing, then politely pass it by and say no thank you. I can't understand why Christians in our society have such a hang-up on this. With liquor, for example. Let's just take liquor. I know there are countless men who, in the course of their business, are almost pressed into service at a cocktail party to drink with the boys, at the sales meeting, at the Christmas party, or whatever it is. And again and again and again, I've had Christians say to me, and I never argue with them, for I believe this is one of those things that every man or woman grows into in his spiritual growth. But I've had them say, well, man, I'd be embarrassed. I'd be in trouble if I didn't do it, would you? I've been in meetings with men who were members of the Alcoholics Anonymous who just said very bluntly when the liquor was passed in situations, no, thank you, I'm an alcoholic and I don't drink. And he doesn't have any hang up with it. Why should I? We had this precious little Hindu couple in our home. And she brought to us a curry dish. And it had beef in it. And she cooked it for us on the stove. And her husband helped her cut it. But when we sat down at the table, she didn't eat one bite of it. Because to eat that beef for that Hindu girl, even in America where her mother wasn't watching, would have been a violation of her conscience. And I say that that Hindu girl showed more character in her religious belief than a whole lot of phony Christians I know in America have done. I have no hang up on this. If to me, whether the whole world doesn't like it, if I have a conviction about something, I'm going to stand for it and hang the world. They don't manipulate my life. I live for Christ and for the glory of God. Now, the doctrine of this freedom is then tested in this passage ending in verse 31. I am not required to live by Jewish regulations. I am and I am certainly not required to live by somebody else's laws that are set down. But at the same time, I want to be careful that I do not cause offense to someone else. An interesting thing, Paul had two Gentiles working with him. One was named Timothy, the other Titus. To avoid offense before going into a Jewish community, in Acts 16:3, we are told that Paul had Timothy circumcised so that when he went into the Jewish community, he would be accepted as a Jewish man would be. But in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, when Paul and Titus arrived among another Jewish community, and Titus had not yet been circumcised, and these needle-nosed Hebrews insisted that before Titus could sit down and fellowship with them, he had to go through this Jewish rite. Paul put his foot down and said, you just flat ain't going to do it, you bunch of legalists. You're not going to do it. In the first case with Timothy, the law of love was being exercised. In the other case, the needle-nosed conservative fundamentalists were trying to pressure another brother into something that was not biblical. And Paul said, in this case, the law of liberty for this man is more important than the law of love might have been before. Now, there are two anchors, and with this I close. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, there are two anchors that I'd like for you to remember. Two simple little verses that to me summarize this whole matter and can be used as guideposts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I am free to do anything, yes, but not everything is for my good. No doubt I am free to do anything, but I for one will not let anything make free with me. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, where Paul says, we are free to do anything, you say, yes, but is everything good for us? We are free to do anything. But does everything help the building of the community? That's the family of God. Each of you must regard not his own interests, but the other man's. So there it is. I am free not to be brought under the power of anything, but I have freedom in Christ. As long as I curtail and restrict that freedom continually as I grow in love for Christ and for my fellow man. I am to withhold that which would damage my weaker brother and to put God first. And that is the principle of Scripture concerning doubtful things.